We're in Romans chapter 8. If you've been studying along with us, you know that we are in what is represented in this lengthy letter by a power plant. We're watching and seeing the real power to live the real genuine Christian life. We've seen as we've studied through, there is a possibility that people settle for something much less than what God had actually planned, that religion is just about following a set of external rules or keeping a rule book of rituals and to-dos and not-to-dos. And that is, for many people, that's their entire religious experience. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Christianity is. As we've gone through Romans 6 and 7 and 8, what we've seen is actually the failure of rules and rituals to actually produce any internal change other than to show me just what a failure I am at holiness and godliness. And once we've established that, we move from the land, the realm of law and follow these rules and check these things off and do these things and don't do those things. We move from that realm into the realm of God's grace. And his gift to us is to put his spirit, his life into us. And that changes me on the inside. And if my inside changes, then the outside naturally follows. So you can change the outside. You can put a monkey in a suit, but he's still a monkey. But if you change it on the inside, you put a different spirit in that monkey, he becomes a son and no longer a monkey. So in chapter 6-7, we've been talking about these different relationships, the relationship like a servant and a master, and the relationship like an instrument, a tool being used for something good or bad. And then we've talked about a marriage relationship, that we've died to the law so we could be married to another, to Jesus. And this is the language that has been being used. And then in chapter 8, the culmination of the Christian life, as we talk about the spirit-filled life, just what it's like to live the genuine Christian life of the Spirit of God dwelling in me, and that change, we've introduced a new picture, one of an adopted child and an adoptive parent, that God says that he has adopted us. We've received the spirit of adoption. Let's just go back and read that as we make our way to the passage for this morning. Back in chapter 8, verse 14, Paul said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Not just as many as carry a Bible, or as many as wear Christian t-shirts, as many as have Christian bumper stickers on their car, or part of a denomination, but he said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage," or slavery, "again to fear." You're not a slave to fear anymore. Why? Because you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." You're no longer an orphan. You're no longer a reject. You're no longer marginalized. You're no longer someone who has no home and no family. You've been adopted into the family of God. And guess what? When you were adopted by God, you got all of us too. Sorry to tell you that. We're all your brothers and sisters, all of us been adopted too, taken out of our slums and our pits, and God's welcomed us into his family. And it's because of that, that's why when people get baptized, when we see them get saved, we say, "Man, we know exactly where you were, and we are so glad to welcome you as part of the family," because now you're going to get to experience the fatherhood of God, a father love by which you can cry out to God now, "Daddy, Father," and you can say that. The Spirit himself, verse 16 says, "bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And if we're children, one of the things that you get by being a child, not by earning it, but just by nature of being in the family, is that you get an inheritance. He said, if you're children, then you're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we're on the same level. We all share in the inheritance. That is the ultimate glory and kingdom of God together. And then he says, "if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together." So we were doing great right up until he mentioned suffering. And you say, "wait a second, Steve, where did this idea of suffering come from? What did that doing in there? How did that get there?" Well, because we're part of the family, when you're part of a family, whatever happens to the family, everybody goes through it together. If one person's rejoicing, we all rejoice together because we're a family. And if one person is suffering, then we all suffer together because we're a family. I mean, if you smack your thumb with a hammer, your whole body suffers, doesn't it? It's not just your thumb, it's your whole body. And so when one part of the body goes through something, the whole body goes through it together. And that's part of being connected to Christ, part of being one with Him, is that, yes, we get the ultimate blessing, the awesome blessing of adoption and inheritance and a future in heaven and all that stuff. But in the meantime, we're working this out in real time on planet Earth, and there's suffering here because Jesus suffered. And consequently, when we're connected to Him, there's going to be suffering for us too. If my kids, if our family goes through something difficult and my children cut and run when it gets hard, then we're going to have to talk about that. If we're a family, we're going to go through this together. We're going to struggle with it together. I was a soccer coach for a long time. Imagine playing on this championship soccer team, although I never coached a championship team, but imagine with me if you would. We had a championship soccer team, and we knew we were going to win the championship. We knew, as he said, we're going to be glorified. There's going to be the trophy, the parade, all that stuff. And in the meantime, though, we got to play the games, right? We have to go through the season. And sometimes, I mean, I've played soccer in the snow and the ice and the rain and the mud. And there's been times when we've been shorthanded and there was no substitutes. And some kids had to just play the whole game and not get subbed out. And so imagine being on that team and everybody working together for this goal, one common goal. And imagine there was a kid on the team that said, you know what? I put him in. He's going to play offense. And then he goes to the game and he's played 30 seconds and he raises his hand. And I said, yes, yes. What do you want? A coach, I need to come out. What do you mean you need to come out? You just went in. I know, but I started to sweat. I don't like sweat. It's dirty. It doesn't smell good. And I'd really rather not sweat. Can I just come and sit on the sideline? Matter of fact, I'm not even sure I really, you know, Tuesdays are busy and I know practice is Tuesday. So I got other things to do. There's TV shows, video games. I'd rather not come to practice. Just call me for the parade. Now, how would you handle that as a coach? I know how you'd handle it. Same way I would. I'd say, you sure you want to be on this team? I mean, if you're not willing to go through the hard things with us as a team. And look, we have a captain, the captain of our salvation. He wasn't sitting on the bench barking orders at us so we would suffer while he took it easy. The captain of our salvation suffered. He was tempted with every temptation and suffered. He learned obedience, even obedience unto death of a cross. And so you look at him as he's fighting even to bloodshed against sin, and we say, he did that for me. I want to join him. Whatever I have to do, I want to be part of that. I want to be part of the parade, and therefore I have to be part of the battle too. Does that make sense to everybody? And that's what Paul is introducing. We don't have to make ourselves suffer to be worthy of salvation. Don't get that mixed up. Suffering comes our way all on its very own, doesn't it? Look at verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So Paul knows, he introduces this idea of suffering, and he knows the response, because who likes to suffer? So he says, wait a second, before you overreact, before you get bent out of shape, he says, let me tell you how I perceive this. Let me tell you about how I think about this. Because that's what he said, I consider, which means he's had to think about this. And Paul had a lot to deal with, didn't he? If you guys that have been around the Bible know the life of the Apostle Paul, I mean, he had it all. He was a Pharisee. He was wealthy, probably had a family. Pharisees had to be married, so he probably had a wife. He had a great social system. He had power when he was living that life. And when he got saved, well, you don't need to hear it from me. He says it in Philippians chapter 3. He said, I suffered the loss of all things. I lost everything that I had. But he says, you know what? It was all garbage. And who's ever cried on trash day, right? When you look at that stuff, he said, compared to, it wasn't all garbage, but compared to what I got, it was garbage. Compared to the excellence of knowing Christ. And that's what he says here, a similar thing. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. The word worthy speaks of an axis or a scale. So what he's saying is, I got this scale by which I'm measuring out which is more important. And on one side, I have the sufferings of this present time. And the other side, I have future glory. And I'm weighing it out and I'm going, you know what? Whatever I'm going through here, it's worth it. Every time you make a purchase, you make a value judgment. Because how many of you would say, man, I work hard for the money. Oh, so hard for the money. Anybody else? You know that song too. We work hard for the money. So money, in a sense, represents suffering. To get up early, you have to go to that job. It's not always easy. It's a struggle. It requires long hours. And you struggle. Why? Because you get the paycheck. And then you take that paycheck and you go, I really want something. I want that new iPhone 12. That doesn't exist yet. Someday it will. But I want that thing. And you go, well, how much does that cost? Costs way more than I can afford. But $1,000? $1,000 for the iPhone 10? Man, but you get to say, I got an iPhone 10. And everybody else says, whoa. Because they know the suffering that's represented and the glory of having that. So every time you make a purchase, you're weighing out, is the suffering of spending my money on that worth the glory I'll get from having that label kind of clothing or that type of car that we bought? You're making a value judgment. Again, not right or wrong. You just have to weigh out how much suffering is that worth. Are you following what I'm saying? And that's what Paul says here. He says, look, let's talk about sufferings for a second. Because the word suffering, it's not maybe the way you would think about it. Typically, when we think about biblical suffering, you know, we talk about suffering a lot in the church. I mean, we live on planet Earth. Everybody suffers. Everybody goes through hardship. You just have to decide if you're going to do it with or without God. Being a Christian doesn't make you immune from suffering. Getting saved, God doesn't say, okay, I'm releasing you from all suffering from now on. That's not true. God would rob you of a blessing if he relieved you from suffering. I know you don't believe me. Oh, Steve, you got to convince me of that one. But we'll come back to that. But suffering is a word that means negative moods, hardships, circumstances that bring about a negative mood. There's a lot of things that bring about hardship. It's the Greek word is pathema, where we get the word pathetic. When someone is pathetic, you may have one thinking in your mind about that, but someone who's pathetic is someone that's gone through so much. Think about Job and how pathetic he must have looked to his friends when they saw him covered with boils and suffering as he had. And it brings about a feeling of pity for that person you see because they've gone through such a hardship, such a circumstance, that now you see them and you pity them and have compassion on them. That's pathetic. That comes from this word for suffering, hardships that bring about negative emotions. Now, sometimes that's health issues. We go through hardships with our health, right? We just go through hardships by there's cancer and there's arthritis and there's getting old and all those things and the hardships of life in a body that's growing old. That's one kind of hardship. There's hardships of family and relationships and church relationships. We go through those hardships. There's conflict. Anybody had conflict recently? Can't we all just get along? There's hardships. As being a Christian, yes, there's persecution, but right here in this passage, Paul's not talking about persecution. I mean, that certainly would apply, but the direct context is he's talking about the deeds of our body, that sin dwells in these bodies. And so even though we're saved, we're still kind of working this out. The Spirit of God is helping us, but there's still a struggle with sin. So part of the hardship, the negative emotions, depression, discouragement, loneliness, brokenness, this comes from just my battle against sin in the world. We watch the TV and we see the kids are shot at a school now in Florida. And we just go, oh, what is going on? And then we come to church and we got relationships here that are difficult with other Christians. Yeah, I know you didn't think it was possible, but yes, it's true. They're suffering in relationships with each other. Oh, we're fighting sin in our lives. Even in the church, we're dealing with that. And then you think about even just fighting sin in your own body and the hardships going, well, I have these desires and I know it's not right and I don't want to do it, but that's the thing I do. And then I know what I really want to do. I know how I want to live. I want to please God, but then I end up doing the things I don't want to do. And that makes you frustrated and discouraged and ready to give up. And those are hardships. And so Paul says, look, the sufferings of working out your salvation in this life, the difficulties you deal with, because I know the challenge, you know, relationships are tough and you know God is calling you. You're born into the body of Christ, which means you're stuck with us. But man, relationships are tough, aren't they? And so it's easier to just say, forget about it. I'm going to stay home, watch Joel Osteen and have private church. Look, if your family is going through something, Joel Osteen ain't coming to visit you. He is not hopping on his private jet and coming to visit you. He's not handing communion through the TV set to you. You're called into fellowship, but fellowship involves suffering and it involves sticking with it because you go, whatever little suffering I'm going through, bodily, whatever little suffering, relationally speaking, by being part of the body of Christ, that is not even worthy to be compared with what's coming down the road as far as glory and blessing and eternity that you get. So you got to put these things into scale. know what you're going through, what suffering, what relationships, what difficulties. We give things up. We have this, as Christians especially, you know, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're above all men most pitiable. I mean, we look forward to something future, but it still does involve, I mean, if this is all we have to hope for, and we as Christians say, well, we're going to choose not to use all of our money. We're going to use that money, and we're going to give some money to other people in need. We're going to support the work of the church. That means that you're going to have to suffer not having all the things you might want to have that you could afford, but instead you give some of that paycheck that you suffered for into the offering plate. That's a choice for you to live at a lower level, and that can cause you to go, our neighbors, he can afford the iPhone 10, but I gave part of my, you can begin to whoa about that stuff. Is that suffering really? I mean, once you have this perspective, you go, that's not really suffering at all. Your negative mood turns into a positive mood. You see, the challenge is to live like Paul or to have the perspective of Paul in a world that lives more like Esau. Esau, do you know who Esau is? Esau is the Old Testament guy. Jacob and Esau, the brothers, the twin brothers in the Old Testament, book of Genesis, somewhere around chapter 24. These two guys, Esau is a man's man. He's a hunter. He loves to hunt. Hunting season comes. He's got the orange on and he's out hunting. And he comes in, got up at 4 a.m. I still don't understand that. Up at 4 a.m. to sit in a cold blind for the chance at shooting a deer. And he's been out there all morning and he comes back in the afternoon and he is hungry. And Jacob, who had enough sense to sleep in the warm bed, he's cooking up warm lentil soup. So Esau comes in and he's like, man, I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. So Jacob says to him, okay, what's it worth to you, brother? What's it worth to you? He says, I don't care. I need, just give me anything. I'm hungry. I need to eat now. Or he says, I'm going to die. You got teenagers? If I don't eat, I'm going to die. If I don't have that, I'm going to die. Everybody's going to die. I'm going to die. And that's Esau is this fleshy man driven by his desires and his pleasures. And at that moment, all he can think about is fulfilling his appetite. So Jacob says, give me your birthright. Give me your blessing. Give me your future inheritance. And Esau says, I don't care. You can have it. I just need something to eat. Okay, serves him up the stew. Esau snarfs it down and goes about his way. Doesn't think anything more about it until the time comes later on for him to receive the blessing. Asks his dad, where's the blessing? Well, I gave it to your brother. And he weeps and he cries and he repents, but it's too late. You see, Esau is the classic example of the world we live in where we want it now. The idea of delayed gratification, suffering now for something future. How many of you are watching the Olympics? How many of you recognize that those people that are competing in the Olympics don't get there by sitting home on the couch eating Fritos? You don't get there. Matter of fact, I just read an article last night that many of these athletes, they're not funded. They don't have big product endorsements. Some of them do, but many of them don't. Many of them have full-time jobs and they're funding their own dream. And that means one guy's got $78,000 of credit card debt. So they get up in the morning, they hit the slopes or they hit the rink in the morning before everybody else is awake. They do their thing. They spend 2 hours training and then off they go to work. They work a full-time job. And then after work, they have some dinner and then they come back and they go back to the gym and they work out again. And then they get up the next morning, they repeat the whole thing and they have to nurse injuries and deal with medical bills and all at their own expense. And they suffer hardship to get where they get. And why do they do it? For the glory, for the possibility that maybe they would receive the applause of people of achieving a certain level that everybody goes, wow, that's awesome. And there's something in us all, if you're honest with yourself, that we long for glory. We are glory hungry. It has to do with the clothes we buy, the things we put on Facebook. In our lives, what we're really, really hungry for, until you get your identity squared away, what you're really hungry for is people to notice you and go, you're awesome. Another word for glory is applause or approval. And so we live for this on a human level, and it's temporary. You might get some glory today. You might get your 15 minutes of fame, but next year, no one's going to remember who you were. Look, you can live for that right now. You can live for everything on the superficial, everything on the now. You can do that. But you better enjoy it because it's the most glory you'll ever get. Because there's other people that are saying, you know what? I may not be recognized now. I'm never going to be on the front of the Fluvanna Review. I'm not going to be in the who's who. I'm going to be in the who's he. But God knows. There's nothing that I've given up, nothing that I've suffered for here in this life for the sake of Jesus Christ that I'm going to look back on and someday down the future and go, man, this is it? This is heaven? What a waste. No way. Wasn't even a comparison. I'd have given up more if I knew what was coming my way. And that's what Paul says. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, how great is this glory? What's he talking about? How great is it going to be? Verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Pay attention to that word, eagerly awaits. We're going to read that three times. We're going to read the word hope six times. Eagerly awaits means there's something coming, and the word talks about stretching out your neck to see. Maybe if you've watched a race or someone you know has been in some kind of race and you're in the stands watching and everybody's kind of leaning to see, when are they coming? When are they, you know, is that person who's in front? Everybody's leaning and stretching out on the edge of your seat. And he says here, it's such an anticipation that the creation, not just human beings, not just God, but the creation itself is eagerly waiting, is sitting on the edge of its seat, his neck outstretched, waiting to see the sons of God crossing the finish line. The sons of God being those that are led by the Spirit. When will this race finish? When will this season of suffering end? They're waiting for it. Why is the creation involved? Why is now Paul mentioning the creation? Verse 20 tells us, for the creation has its own skin in the game. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. How? In hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So you think you're the only one suffering? If the trees could talk, I mean, look at them out there. They're all bare and barren. They look dead. Even the creation itself, as beautiful as the sunrise is, as cool as the Grand Canyon is, as cool as all that stuff is, there's still the bondage of decay. Things die. So it's not just us groaning and waiting for this future, waiting for this time of suffering to pass. It's even the creation is groaning because of sin. Remember back in the garden, Adam and Eve, they ate of the forbidden fruit. And the warning was, when you do that, you'll die. And dying, death was the punishment that came. And so after sin came, death came. Death didn't just affect people. It affected the animal kingdom. Animals started eating other animals. God's going to set that straight in the future. You'll have wolves and lambs lying down together. There'll be peace even among the animal kingdom. And there'll be no more death, and there'll be no more tears. And so the creation groaning because the creation was affected by death. Things are winding down. Things are decaying still. But not just that, the creation groans not just because of original sin from the garden when there was the curse on the serpent and the curse on the relationship between the husband and wife, between Adam and Eve, and the curse that was on the ground there in the book of Genesis. But the creation also groans because we were given dominion over the creation, right? Isn't that what God said? You're going to give dominion, Adam, till the land and care for it, engage in agriculture. And then we fell into sin, and now we try to use the creation to achieve glory for ourselves. And so we are hyper-consumers, depleting the resources of our own planet for our own selfish needs. There's oil spills. There's tons and tons and tons of plastic being dumped in the oceans. This isn't just an environmental talk. You know, I think Christians should be very aware of these things. But what we need to be aware of is our own consumerism. The reefs are dying. The Great Barrier Reef is dying. There's all kinds of people talking about climate change, and I don't know all about that stuff. There's inhumane agricultural practices. We have pesticides. Why do we have pesticides? We have pesticides because there's weeds and pests. Where'd that come from? The garden. And the pesticides that we see, cancer just rising like crazy. Why is all this happening? The creation itself is groaning because we're destroying it in attempt to fulfill longings and desires in us for glory that only God can bring us. And so the whole creation is groaning, waiting to be delivered from the bondage of corruption and decay and death. It's horrible to watch those pictures of oil spills and the animals that are affected and watch animals caught up in all this stuff. When you see the inhumane practices of raising meat and things that we eat, the way animals are treated and kept. And the Bible says a righteous man cares for the life of his animal. But business practices that were introduced back to McDonald's age and the consumption, the amount of meat we require demands that producers produce more cheaper. if you stopped eating so much, if we stopped eating, consuming so much, they wouldn't need to produce so much. Now, again, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty or condemned. I'm just saying this is the reality of planet Earth. And the creation itself is groaning because they're subjected to this. Look at verse 22. For we know the whole creation groans and labors. Notice this, with birth pangs together until now. Did you notice that? Groans and labors with birth pangs. Now that makes sense. Remember, creation is not groaning necessarily because things are getting worse and worse. You know, the law of thermodynamics, entropy, things are winding down, things are moving toward chaos. But the creation is not groaning because things are getting worse. The creation is groaning because it can't wait for things to get better. Just like a woman who's about to give birth and she's having labor pains, and I won't pretend to know what that feels like, but I hear it's pretty awful. But the labor pains come and they get intense and they become more intense and more intense and the contractions are closer until what happens? The mom dies? No, the baby's born. You see, the suffering we're going through now as a planet, the suffering we're going through now as people, all these things are pointing to the fact that things aren't right. And the worse it gets, the closer we are to God setting it right. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, but not until my dad gets saved. Or not until my kids get saved. Come, Lord Jesus. The whole creation is groaning, waiting, because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And look, I'm with you guys. I can't conceive of how that looks. I read about it in the Bible, and I say, Lord, I trust you. What's it going to be like? I have no idea. It's going to be great, though. It's going to be just like, you know, we're groaning and we're waiting because it's been a cold, dark, rainy winter, hasn't it? But we're groaning and we're waiting because we know what's coming soon. Spring is coming. But I've got bad news for you. I think it's going to skip summer this year, skip spring. I don't think they're coming this year. You think I'm right? No, how do you know? How can you be so sure? Always comes. So you can wait. You can groan now, but your groaning is in hope, knowing that spring always follows winter. And if you can be that sure about seasons, if God's giving you that example to say, hey, there's a season of winter. There's a season of death. There's a season of suffering. There's a season of coldness and darkness that we have to live through and suffer through. But winter doesn't last forever. And so we grieve and we groan knowing that spring is coming, knowing that a new earth is coming. Not only that, verse 23 says, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. What is it? The redemption of our body. You see, that's the problem with life is, yes, you're saved. Yes, you're filled with the Spirit. But now there's a struggle between the Spirit that God puts in you and the flesh, the sin that dwells in your body. That's the struggle. The struggles with our sicknesses, our diseases. You know, again, the cancers, this body is corrupting. You can juice and you can nip this and tuck that and you'll just die good looking. That's all. Isn't that strange? When we say, oh, look how good he looks. Don't do that to me. You have no idea how good I'm going to look in my redeemed body. I always tell people I'm going to have hair like Fabio in my redeemed body. Me and God have worked that out already. You don't need anything more to go to heaven. You need something less. You need to shed this body that's corruptible, and this corruption needs to put on incorruptible. And this mortal needs to put on immortality. And then we'll really realize what it means when we say, oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? It's been taken away. It's been eaten up. It's gone. Now death has a sting. Now it seems like the grave wins. But God says there's coming a day where this body will be done away with and I will get a new body. Every bit as much connected to this life, to me, as real as I am, this new body will be, except it'll be incorruptible, eternal. And then I'll be finally where I've always wanted to be, in glory, and we'll have finally the relationships we've always wanted because we will be out of the presence of sin. That's the thing that hurts us, isn't it? We want to get along. Why can't we get along? Because there's sin. Even as good as we are, there's still sin that gets in the way. There's selfishness. There's pride. There's misunderstanding. There's all these things that get in the way of our relationships, and we groan. We go, oh, Lord, why is there so much trouble here? Why can't people get along? Well, because there's still sin to deal with. And someday, I didn't promise you full healing here. There's going to be a future day when that's when your body will be redeemed. That's when everything will be made right. That's what he says. So even we're groaning. Did you notice this too? Eagerly waiting for the adoption. Did you catch that? I thought that Paul said we've already been adopted. Isn't that what he said? Just, we've been given the spirit of adoption. I spent some time in Ukraine going to visit orphanages there a number of years ago. Went with a team of, I don't know, 30, 40 people. We went and did some orphanage ministry. And I'll tell you what, you go into that orphanage and these kids, the orphanage we went to, they were in fairly good shape. The kids were in good shape, but they just don't get the personal attention that our kids get. And so when we come, like they want, all they want to do is play. They just want to get down on the floor and play with you. They just love the attention. And then the whole day goes by so fast and you get back in the bus. And as you're driving away at the end of the day, you're looking at the kids and their faces are pinned against the window, just looking at you like, where are you going? And it's sad. And you come back the next day and you spend your week there. And then it's time to fly home. And you want to talk about heartbreaking because you're leaving them there. Now imagine God as an adoptive father. He shows up at the orphanage and he says, I choose all of you. I choose all of you. And here's the thing. I'm going to give you my spirit as a promise. But as John 14, Jesus said, I got to go prepare a place for you. So I got to leave you in the orphanage a little longer. Yeah, I know the conditions aren't great. I know the other kids beat you up and it's kind of sad there. But you just got to hang on a little longer because I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and get you. And I'm going to get that body of yours out of that orphanage and finally take you home to my palace where I've got a place for you. And that's why we groan waiting for the ultimate adoption. What is that? The redemption of our body. When we finally get out of this body and finally go to be with the Lord. We ourselves groan, eagerly waiting. Again, we're looking for this. We're anticipating this. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that isn't seen is not hope. You go, well, I'll believe it when I see it. Well, it's not hope if you see it. Just like hope for spring, we go, I hope spring is coming. And when we say we hope spring is coming, we don't mean we're not sure if it is. We're not sure if God's going to skip spring this year. We say, oh, I'm hoping for spring. We're saying, I know it's coming and I'm confidently expecting it to come and anticipating it's coming, certainty, with certainty that it will come. And when Paul says this, he says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. You can't see it now. It's got to be something you wait for by faith. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it. How? What's it say there? With perseverance. You see, the Spirit of God gives us hope, even in our suffering. Why? Because we know that we know that we know we've got something way better to look forward to. And if you think Olympic athletes are willing to suffer in the hope of an Olympic medal that they may or may not ever get, how much more can you hang on in whatever it is you're going through? I know people are tough. I know that 2 weeks ago, there was a guest speaker. I don't know if I can go to church. Steve's not preaching. I'll suffer for the Lord. I won't deny it, but Steve's not preaching. I'm not sure I can go to church. I know I'm stepping on some toes now, aren't I? Oh, I'm going to suffer for you, Lord. I'm willing. But, you know, it's raining outside. I think we shouldn't go to church today. You see how silly we can be? But think about what you've got to look forward to. You want to make sure that you're on the team. That's the key. And he says, if we hope for that, if this is what we're looking forward to, then we show up because we're with the people of God, because this is my family. And if you got to suffer through a guest speaker, so does somebody else over here. We all got to suffer through a guest speaker together. You know, we have great guys that fill in. I'm just using that as an example. But don't have the attitude of, well, if it doesn't suit me or, well, if it's not easy for me. Look, we're a family. And part of being a family means that we don't check out when it's hard. It means that when there's financial needs, we all pitch in to meet them. It means that when there's churches to be planted, we all pitch in to do it together. We all serve the Lord together. Yes, even when it's hard. We do it with perseverance. You know, they did a study on rats, kind of a cruel study on rats back in the 1950s. They took a whole bunch of rats. They took wild rats and domesticated rats, and they put the domesticated rats in a bucket of water and timed them to see how long it would take them to drown. I know, terrible study. I agree with you. That's why the creation is groaning, because we experiment on them. So they find out how long does it take. And then they do the same with the wild rats. They found the wild rats drown much faster, which was surprising, than the domesticated rats. So they had a theory as to why this might be something to do with hope. And so they did a second study, and they put rats in the water, domesticated rats. And this time, they knew how long they were timing them. They knew how long it would take them to start to drown. And right before that drowning point, they lifted them out, rescued them, saved them, and then put them back in later. And the fact that they had been rescued helped them to keep swimming like so much longer because they always had that hope and anticipation that they would be rescued again. And so it helped them to hang on just a little bit longer in the anticipation of the future rescue. And that's the kind of hope as Christians that we have. We can keep on going. Whatever it is you're going through, you can keep going through it. Why? Because you know there's glory coming. I don't know when it's coming. Maybe Jesus will come back tomorrow. Wouldn't that be great? Then we can get out of this place. And we can finally have those relationships where we don't know each other less. In heaven, we're going to finally know each other without sin being in the way. That's going to be awesome. One more verse says, verse 26, "For likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses." So the Spirit gives us hope when we suffer, and the Spirit gives us help when we feel weak, when we are weak. "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought." You ever had that experience when you're going through something hard, going through a hardship, going through depression, going through brokenness, discouragement, bereavement, grief? You go, "Man, I don't even know how to pray." And God says there's a dynamic of the Spirit of God in you that when you go, "I don't even know what to pray," God says, "Don't worry about it. I got this." The Spirit himself makes intercession, gets in the middle for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the creation's groaning and we're groaning. Guess who else is groaning? The Spirit of God is groaning. When you go through that, you say, "Well, where's God in it?" He's right in it with you. And he is groaning for you on the inside, praying, interceding on your behalf. You think, "Oh, does anybody know what I'm going through? Can anybody understand what I'm going through?" God understands. And he is interceding for you on the inside. You don't even know it's happening. The Spirit of God is petitioning God above according to the perfect will of God. That's what he says here. "He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So you're suffering, you're going through hardship, you're praying, and the Spirit of God says, "Here's what Steve really means. What he really wants is to be conformed to the image of your son.